Thank you, Mark, and good morning. We are continuing our studies in the book of Romans, and we're in the great 8th chapter of the book of Romans. We've had two lessons so far in it, and this morning we are looking at verses 12 through 17. Romans 8, beginning with verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and bless our time of studying it together. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, what a privilege it is to be here with your people, to sing hymns of praise, and we sing great hymns here, and to listen to hymns that are sung, as we will do in a moment with these children. We thank you for them and the ministry, as Mark said, that they're about to have to us. Bless them. And we thank you for the privilege of reading the scriptures as we've done together. That's one of the great blessings of coming together. We can do this and should do this in the privacy of our homes, and this should be a regular routine of ours. But it is a blessing to come together once a week, as we are urged to do by the author of Hebrews, to not forsake the gathering of the saints, and study together. Read the scriptures as we've done, and then consider them in some depth. And as we do that, Lord, we pray you'd bless us and build us up in the faith. We are studying the Holy Spirit, and He is the subject this morning as very much part of our prayer now, because He is within us. He leads us. He teaches us. He guides us in our mind and does so through your word. And that's what we want this morning. That's what we need. We must have it every time we open this book, because He is the one who illuminates our minds. He's the one that makes us understand the things that we've read, to understand them with faith, to understand them and believe them. And the very fact that we do that is a confirmation that we're your children. And so, Father, we pray for His ministry, that it will go unhindered, and that you bless us and enlighten us and strengthen us and build us up in the faith. And we pray that for this hour. We pray that as the fruit of the week that we have had in Vacation Bible School. And we do thank you for everyone that applied themselves to that ministry. It's a great ministry. And we thank you for everyone who participated, young and old alike, the young people that assisted. And pray for these young children, that you put seeds in their heart that will flourish, and they will come to a saving knowledge of you, and those who have done that will rejoice and grow in their knowledge of you. And we pray that for ourselves this morning. Bless us and build us up in the faith. We depend upon you for other things, Lord, from every breath we take, and we depend upon you for the needs we have. We all have needs every moment of our life. And though we don't experience trials so much as we study in our text this morning, but we do experience so much good from you. And that is reason for thanksgiving. But the trials do bring us to face the fact that we are dependent upon you, and we need to learn that. And they have that beneficial effect within us. But those that are going through it, bless them, encourage them. Some are recovering from surgery and procedures, and others are facing procedures and difficulties. Give them strength and bless the procedures and that which they'll go through. Bless their health and encourage them, and give us all thankful hearts for the health that you've given us. Well, Lord, we pray that you bless us now. We pray that you bless the children as they sing. We pray that you would bless each of us as we come back to the Word of God and study it. Build us up in the faith, we pray, to your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Romans 8 is often called the chapter of the Holy Spirit, and in our studies of it so far, we have seen something of the multiple ministries of the Spirit. He has freed us from the life of sin and death and empowered us to live free. He lives in us and He gives life to our spirits and will someday give life to our bodies in the resurrection to come. Those are great blessings, but Paul isn't finished. He explains that in addition to all of that, every believer is a child of God. We have been made sons of God. And there's no greater privilege than that. But privilege has its responsibilities. It requires a certain behavior. That's true of us, not only because of our position as sons, but also because of all the good the Spirit has done for us. And Paul begins the passage in verse 12 by indicating that the Spirit's gracious and effective ministry to us obliges us to live differently. Since we've been freed from sin and are now indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we are under obligation, Paul writes, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. And then we expect to read the conclusion, but to the Spirit, to live according to the Spirit, but we don't read that. That's understood, of course, and Paul makes that clear as the passage unfolds, but he lays initial stress here on where our debt and our obligation does not lie. Because while we have been delivered from the flesh, from a life of rebellion, the flesh has not been eradicated. It still is with us. It still has an influence. It has a strong influence. It's like an old master that tries to enslave us all over again, just as Pharaoh tried to recapture the Israelites after they left Egypt. But Paul reminds us that we are not under obligation to the flesh. We do not have to live according to it. We now have power over it. And in verse 13, Paul gives both a warning and an incentive to use that power to defeat the flesh and live according to the Spirit. It is a matter of life and death. Is that serious? For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The death that Paul speaks of here is not physical death, but death in its fullest sense. So Paul is warning that those who do not put to death the deeds of the body will perish eternally. Now, it doesn't mean by that be annihilated for all eternity. There's no sense of that in the Bible. It doesn't teach annihilationism. What it speaks of when it speaks of death is separation from God. Separation for all eternity and all that that implies. Now, Paul is not denying here the security of the believer. The general theme of Romans 8 is the believer's assurance of salvation. We can never lose our salvation, but our eternal security does not allow us to presume on God's grace or relieve us of the necessity of defeating sin in our lives. We have both the obligation to do that, and Paul has been making clear here, we have the ability. The Holy Spirit, who gives liberty and life, has given us a mindset which is inclined toward obeying God and resisting the flesh. That is our new natural bent, the way we think, the way we are inclined. And so, as a result, we will naturally act against sin. Believers do fall into sin. Paul has made that very clear in the previous chapter, in chapter 7. But that is contrary to our new nature. And that's the struggle. The sin that's in us, and the new nature that we have, and the Spirit of God that we have. And so we're in this struggle. The Spirit of God will not allow us to continue in sin unabated. He will not allow us to continue in sin without difficulty or vexation, and he will deal with that as we continue in it. He will deal with it with discipline. So the true believer, as a result of that work and that influence of the Spirit, will persevere in faith and righteousness. That will characterize his or her life, while unbelievers or false believers will not. They don't put to death the deeds of the body. They don't have that great desire to do that, and they don't do it. Doing that, mortifying the flesh, as it is sometimes called, putting it to death, doesn't save. We don't keep ourselves saved by doing that. What that is, though, is an evidence of salvation. It's the fruit of and the proof of the Holy Spirit's sanctifying work in our lives. And we do it in a variety of ways. We do it by recognizing sin and rejecting it. We do it by not giving ourselves opportunity to be enticed by sin, by avoiding whatever might be provocative or tempting. We face these issues every day in our life. Places that we could go or things we could think about that we must not, and we have to deal with that. We have to deal with it severely. Jesus made that point. He put it very graphically when he said that we must gouge out the offending eye and we must cut off the offending hands. It's that serious a struggle that we are in. Now that's putting it in the negative. There's a positive side as well. We deal with sin by remembering who we are. That's chapter 6, verse 11. Consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. You're a new creature. You died to sin, you're alive to Christ. Remember that. Remember who you are. You're forgiven. You're free. That is a great incentive. We have to have that mindset and understand that in order to go forward in living like that. So it's very important that we think in that way. Think in a way that is controlled by filling our minds with what is good, occupying our thoughts with what is pure. We don't simply resist certain temptations. We fill our minds with what is good. Paul says that in a variety of places. In Philippians 4, verse 8, he told the Philippians, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, and he goes on and lists virtues like that. He says, dwell on these things. These are the things you need to fill your mind with. He told the Colossians in Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2, to keep seeking the things above where Christ is. Set your mind on the things above. Now, that's a discipline. That takes effort. You have to think about doing that and thinking about the things that are pure and true and meditate on that and occupy our mind with that. It's really a stronger incentive and a more sanctifying process than thinking about what not to think about. But we're responsible to do this, to wage a vigorous war against sin. And it's no easy battle. It calls for constant action. That's indicated in the expression putting to death. It is in the present tense, which signifies continuous action. The great Princeton theologian Charles Hodge called it a slow and painful process, and that it is. It is a lifelong process or battle, and one that we must engage in, but one that we cannot do in our own strength. We cannot do it apart from the Spirit. That's what Paul says. If we're doing it, we're doing it by the Spirit. Holiness is not achieved by our own unaided effort, by our methods or formulas. We like formulas. We like to have an easy way to do it. This is the way you do things. We don't do this. We don't live this kind of life that Paul is speaking here, putting to death the deeds of the body and living an obedient life by methods. Neither is achieved by the Holy Spirit apart from our participation, as though we just wait for Him to work. We do it by His power. And that's what Paul explains in verse 14, where he gives the reason that true believers put to death the deeds of the body. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. It's by the Spirit's leading, by His prompting and strengthening, that we are able to put to death the misdeeds of the body. It is His work of producing holiness, not ours. Now, that's evident from the fact that the participle, being led, is passive, which means we don't lead him, he leads us. We're passive in that. He's the one who leads. So the believer's activity in verse 13 of mortifying the deeds of the body, of killing sin, is the evidence of the Spirit's activity in our lives. And his activity is what causes the believer's activity. He's leading. And so he's the one that generates the desire to mortify the flesh, to deal with these deeds of the body. He's the one that gives us not only the motivation, but the power to do it. And it is constant activity. Because again, the participle being led is a present tense. We see a lot of present tenses in this passage. And again, it indicates that the Spirit's leading is not sporadic, it's continual. Our lives are Spirit-governed lives. He controls us constantly and powerfully, not violently. He leads us. He doesn't drive us. And he leads us in various ways. He leads by enlightening our minds, showing us our sin, showing us what is right, enlightening our minds about the truth. We come to understand things in the Word of God that we didn't understand before. We grow in our knowledge and our appreciation of the truth, grow in our knowledge of the Lord and our love for him. That's the work of the Spirit. He renews our minds. And Paul will speak of that, of the renewing of the mind, later in chapter 12 and verse 2, about not being conformed to the world, but being transformed, and we're transformed through the renewing of our minds. That's the work of the Spirit. Well, I think the story of the prodigal son illustrates this and the way the Spirit works within us. You remember the story quite well, I know. He left his father and he went his own way, as we all sometimes do and do quite often. He lived a riotous life and eventually fell on hard times. But at the lowest point, he came to his senses. The text says. That's how Jesus put it. He came to his senses. He remembered his father. He then desired to return to him. Before, he desired to leave. Now, coming to the end of himself and coming to his senses, he desired to return to him and he determined to do it. Now, that's what the Holy Spirit does. He brings us to our senses. He gives us good desires. He gives us an affection for the Lord. The Spirit leads us by empowering us, by enabling us to do what is right. He strengthens our wills to do what we have learned is the right thing to do and to live to please him. We desire to please him. That's the work of the Spirit. Paul told the Philippians in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Christ strengthens us through the Holy Spirit. The life of Jesus Christ is lived in us through the Spirit who dwells within us. Which tells us that the Christian life is a supernatural life. I've said that before. It's true. It cannot be lived apart from the work of the Spirit, the initiating work of the Spirit, the continuing work of the Spirit within us. It is a supernatural life. He leads us in a variety of ways. He leads us by directing our minds and our wills, by impulse and conviction. I don't know if there's a better way to put it than that's the way that I would put it. By impulse, by conviction. He gives us a sense of the direction we need to take. Maybe it's you have a sense that you're in the wrong place and you shouldn't be there. Or you have a sense that you need to be doing this. That can be the prompting of the Spirit of God. I think we have something of an example of that in Acts chapter 16, where Paul is on his second missionary journey, and he and his companions, Silas and the others, Timothy, retracing initially in the journey the steps of the first missionary journey. They go back and visit the various churches in southern Asia Minor. And then Luke writes in verse 6, they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Paul comes from the east, he passes west, and he sees these other churches, he strengthens them, and he wants to go on into Asia, the province of Asia, and go to Ephesus. And we read that the Holy Spirit forbid that. Luke writes, after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. So they go from going west to go north into Bithynia. Maybe that's where they're to go. And no, the Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, did not permit them. He gave them a sense that no, we're not to go there, and no, we're not to go here, and so where can we go? Well, we'll just go northwest. It's the only other way to go. And they end up in Troas, and then there they find out why they're there. Now, the Spirit of God was indicating these things to them. And he also directed them, I don't doubt, by providence, because God does lead us by providence, by the events of life. He guides us through difficult places in life, which may puzzle us at the time, and we may wonder, why am I here? How did this happen? But it's all part of God's plan. And it calls for trust by us in Him. And I think that was Paul's experience by the time he comes to Troas. He had no idea what he was doing in Troas. He thought he was going to be in Ephesus. And he's in Troas, a place he had not planned to go. He didn't despair. He waited on the Lord, and then the answer came why he was there. But that's how God leads. The Christian life is a walk or a march to heaven. And we don't always know where we're going. We're following the lead of the Spirit. And He takes us in a variety of places. It's been called a dangerous journey. And it is, in the sense that it's full of hazards and enemies. We could also call it a great adventure, because it's certainly that as well. But we have a wise guide who is a constant companion. He leads us as He led Israel out of Egypt and through the wilderness to the promised land. He led them to water and provided them with food, heavenly food, manna. The Lord constantly led them in the pillar of cloud by day to shield them from the sun and the heat of day, and a pillar of fire by night to give them protection from the cold of the desert at night and give them warmth and light. When the pillar moved, the people moved. When it stopped, they stopped. It was a dangerous journey. The desert's a dangerous place to be, but they were safe, absolutely safe, because He was with them, guiding them. And He's with us, leading us better than we know. So, we're to trust Him and not choose our own way. We sometimes think we know a better way. We're to trust Him and go His way, because we don't know what is best for us. We do not know the best circumstances for our life. But we have this assurance. God does know that. And He is leading us and leading us to holiness. That is the huge blessing in it. He is leading you just as He led the children of Israel. Just as He led them to water, He is leading you to holiness. That's His ministry. And He does so faithfully because you are dear to Him. You are sons of God. Whether you're male or female, you are sons. Paul explains that in verse 15, along with the privileges of being God's children, we have a close, personal, loving relationship with God as our Heavenly Father. It is a relationship of peace and security. We began the chapter on that great note. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So, we have a relationship of peace and security, not one of slavery and fear. Because of that, and because, Paul says, we have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, that could refer to a personal, our human spirit. We've been changed, and that you can see the editors of your version, how they take that. That's possible. I'm taking this expression, spirit of adoption, as referring to the Holy Spirit. He is the emphasis and the main subject of this passage. And that, I think, would support that. He's the spirit of adoption because He creates in God's children the family love that characterizes our relationship with God. He doesn't produce slavery and fear, but freedom and confidence. And adoption illustrates the closeness and security of that relationship. That's an important word, this word adoption. The significance of it maybe somewhat lost on us in modern times, because the implication of adoption was different in Greek and Roman culture of the first century AD than it is today for us. An adopted son was deliberately chosen by his adoptive father in order to perpetuate his name, to carry it on, and to inherit his estate. The adopted individual was not considered inferior to a natural son. In fact, F.F. Bruce wrote that he might enjoy the father's affection more fully and reproduce the father's character more worthily than the natural son. Well, that's the idea that Paul expresses here. We are not God's natural sons. Only Christ is that. He is the unique Son of God. He is the eternal Son of God. But we have, by grace, been adopted into God's family, and we are no less loved by the Father. In fact, we enjoy the Father's full, infinite, eternal affection and have such open and personal access to Him that we can address Him as Abba, Father. Abba is the Aramaic term for Father, which Jesus used when He was in the Garden of Gethsemane undergoing His greatest trial as He faced the cross and sweat blood. It's recorded in Mark 14, verse 36. Abba, Father, He said, all things are possible for You. Remove this cup from Me, yet not what I will, but what You will. The disciples heard that as He was praying in all this agony. They heard Him pray that way, and they were deeply impressed by His use of that word and recorded it in Mark's Gospel, and were impressed because Abba is a very personal word for Father. You've heard this, I'm sure. It's the equivalent of Papa or Daddy, that kind of expression that a child uses toward his father or her father. And while the word would have been used every day by children within Jewish homes, the Jews would never address God in such a familiar and personal way. But Jesus did. I think that's what must have struck the disciples so significantly about that. They would never have spoken of the Father in that way, but Jesus did. And with the new dispensation and the giving of the Holy Spirit, He enters our hearts crying, Abba, Father, giving us, as God's children, that intimacy so that His cry, Abba, Father, becomes our cry when we address the Lord God. It characterizes that relationship. It's that kind of relationship. The significance of that, again, may have been clearer to Paul's Roman audience than it is to us, because in a Roman household, the father was an august figure. He literally had the right to put members of his household to death if they displeased him. He had that kind of power. That was the nature of his position and authority. And that image very much lies behind the picture that Paul gives here of the Christian's relationship to God. Jesus told people not to fear those who kill the body, but fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's the Lord God. That's what He's able to do. By nature, we have every reason to fear God, to be terrified of God. We are as guilty men before the judge of all the earth, who always judges rightly. But in Christ, that relationship has changed. God has not changed, but His relationship to us has. And so the picture that Paul gives is that of drawing close to an imposing person, a person of great stature and authority and power, and drawing close to Him without fear or inhibitions, but complete confidence and security and joy. Now, I don't know how much the modern church appreciates that privilege. It has largely lost a sense of God's transcendence, a sense of His glory. He's now more of a companion than an august person. A lot has been written about this in the past 20 years, how God has become, in the words of one author, God has become weightless in evangelical churches, meaning unimportant. The emphasis is not on knowing the doctrines of the faith, and in knowing God, it is different. Instead of knowing God, they seek other things. Other felt needs is one of the expressions that's used to describe a lot of what goes on in ministry. But the knowledge of God has been pushed to the margins, so to speak. And that is fatal, because if we don't learn doctrine, we can't know about Him. And if we can't know about Him, who He is, we really can't know Him deeply at all. We can't have a profound personal relationship with Him. We certainly can't know Him as glorious and all-sufficient. And we can't appreciate the blessing that Paul describes here. It's a great blessing. Think of it. The one who created everything out of nothing, before whom the nations, as Isaiah put it, are like a drop from a bucket. All the nations of the world and all their glory and their pomp and their power and all of that, they're like a little drop from a bucket to God. In fact, they're less than that. They're like a speck of dust on His scales, He says. Now, that being the case, that the nations are that insignificant, what about you and me within the nations? And yet, He's made us His cherished sons. And that's amazing, especially in view of what Paul wrote earlier in our chapter in verses 5 through 8. What we were by nature, our minds were set on the flesh, and those minds are death. We were in rebellion. We didn't want to do the things of God. We couldn't do the things of God. And yet, those are the people, you, every believer in Jesus Christ, are the ones that He brought to Himself and made His sons. That is an amazing thing. But knowing it gives confidence in a crisis or time of joy to draw near to God like a child to his father and be received by Him with complete acceptance, affection, and help, as He's able to help those who draw near to His throne of grace. What an amazing fact that is. That's what the Holy Spirit gives us. This is the relationship He has brought us into with God Almighty, God the Father. It is one in which we call Him Abba. The Jews address God as Adonai. The Muslims have 99 ways to address Allah. But as J.I. Packer has written, Father is the Christian name for God. The very fact that we have the confidence to call God Father, and in fact the necessity to do that, to cry out Abba, is evidence that we are God's children. That's within us. Why is it within us? Because God's put it there. And the fact that we do is the evidence that we belong to Him. But of course, a person could be presumptuous or self-deceived and think that he or she was God's son or daughter, when in reality that wasn't true, or conversely have doubts about it when it was in fact true. So in verse 16, Paul gives another proof of sonship, which is the internal witness of the Holy Spirit to that fact. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. The Holy Spirit works jointly with our conscience, with our inner self, to convince us that we are God's children. So it is both spirits, the Holy Spirit and the human spirit, God's spirit and our spirit, together bearing witness to our salvation. They speak to each other, as it were. William G.T. Shedd put it that way. He wrote, "It is as if when the believer says, 'I am a child of God,' the Holy Spirit answers, 'Thou art indeed a child.'" And the Spirit never stops giving that internal witness. And that, again, is the implication of the present tense. He is continually doing that, continually giving conviction, giving confidence of our sonship. That doesn't mean we don't have doubts. We do. The Christian deals with doubts all the time. They come to us. And sometimes the issues of the fruit of our life doesn't bring the kind of weight or conviction we'd like as we look at our life, examine it. It doesn't weigh as strongly as we would like, but there's the Spirit of God to always reinforce that, to speak within us and to continually be a living witness within us. It is an internal experience. We could call it a subjective experience while putting to death the deeds of the body are external. But in saying it's subjective, we don't mean it's not a general objective experience. It is. It's an objective experience within us, and it's always going on. He is bearing witness with our spirit to the end that we know who we are, and His testimony cannot be overcome and defeated. Now, how does it come to us? Well, it doesn't come in an audible voice. We don't hear a voice saying the things we want to hear said. And it doesn't, I don't think, comes in the sense of a feeling like we get when we hear a beautiful symphony. It can involve emotion, but basically it is just a settled confidence that God gives to us by His Holy Spirit. In Romans 5, verse 5, Paul said that God has poured out His love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Do you think He's not going to let you know about that and give you a sense of that? And He won't overcome your doubts. He will. He overcomes our doubts in a variety of ways. But He's poured out His love within us. And so you read, say, John 3:16, and you may have doubts about yourself, but you read that and you say, I know that's true. That is true. That's the Spirit of God bearing witness with your spirit that you believe these things and you're a child of God. And He does that constantly. He makes us know the love that God has poured out within us. And whether you know it or not, that is the truth. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God has poured out His love within you, and He loves you with an infinite and eternal love. And as you know that, that stirs up your love for Him. Now, in verse 17, Paul draws some implications from all of this for the future, and they are great implications, great truths. The first is, because we are sons, we are heirs. We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. As adopted sons, we have all of the rights and the privileges of God's family. We're completely, fully sons and children of God in His family. But all of those blessings that we have as heirs of Christ are not now complete. In other words, we don't have it all now. We have an inheritance, meaning more to come, and the best is yet to come. All that God has promised us is coming. We will inherit heaven. We will inherit the earth in the kingdom to come in Christ's millennial reign. We will inherit the new heavens and the new earth for all eternity. What will all that be like? Well, it's beyond our comprehension. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2:9, eye has not seen and ear has not heard all that God has prepared for those who love Him. But we know that's coming, as glorious as it is. And the hope of that is what Paul will unfold in verse 18 with the glory that will be revealed to us. He'll speak of that. But the greatest part of all of that, and what we can think about and see in our mind, is not the golden streets and the pearly gates and the regenerated universe and all of the magnificence of it, and it will be beyond our comprehension in glory, but the greatest part of that is that we will be with Christ. We are fellow heirs with Him. Without Christ, the world to come would be riches without joy. It would be a sterile universe. Imagine inheriting a fortune and having no one to share it with. Having a mansion filled with treasures, but having all of that alone without those you love. We will not be alone. We will be with Christ. We will be with the triune God in an ever-deepening relationship with Him. A relationship of knowledge and affection. So as much as we have now, and we have more now than we can possibly enjoy, possibly experience and live in the brief moments of this life that's ours, as much as we have now, the best is yet to come. But lest we become so enamored of the future that we become neglectful of the present, Paul reminds us that before a crown is a cross, suffering in this world is another implication Paul gives. If children, heirs, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Because we are joined to Christ and sons with him, we will experience his life, and that means we must experience his sufferings. And Jesus told his disciples that. They're to take up their cross and follow him. Hardship and suffering for the faith is inevitable, but necessary, not only for perfecting us in the sanctifying process, enabling us to live lives more like Christ in this world, and also preparing us for the inheritance to come. It does all of that. That's part of the reason we go through difficulties. But also, we suffer in order to prove that we are sons and heirs. I think John Bunyan illustrated that with Pliable in Pilgrim's Progress. You remember Pliable, if you've read the story, you're familiar with it. The Christian is agonizing over this burden on his back, the sin that's there, and no one understands him. His wife and children don't understand. And finally, he knows that there's a city that he's going to go to, and he's directed to the wicket gate, the little gate. And so he runs from his house crying, "Life, life, eternal life," and he's running through the city. Evidently, Pliable sees it and hears him, and he joins him. He wants to go to that place too. And so they're walking along, and Pliable's just very interested in this city and the glory of it and the joy of it and the happiness of it, when suddenly they fall in this pit, this slough of despond, and they wallow around it, and finally Pliable manages to climb out, and he's so disgusted he didn't know that that's what's involved in this, and he quits the journey and goes back to the city of destruction, where everybody ridicules him for being such a fool to go after Christian the way he did. And Christian manages to climb out too. It's a great struggle, but he gets out and he continues on. Now at that point he's being drawn to the cross, but it shows the perseverance that goes on in the life of the true child of God. He's irresistibly brought. He has other difficulties. He has to meet Mr. Legality on the way before he finally makes it to this wicket gate, this little gate, where there's the cross and the burden falls off his back and down into a ditch, never to be seen again. But his difficulties aren't over. He has difficulties all along the way. He meets a companion soon after, faithful, and that journey takes them through Vanity Fair, where they are arrested and Faithful is put to death. And then Christian continues on and he meets Hopeful, and they end up being captured by the giant Despair, and he puts him in the dungeon in Doubting Castle, and they struggle with all that. That's the Christian life. And Bunyan does a wonderful job of explaining the difficulties that we face. Some are of our own doing. Many of them are just the trials that we face along the way in life. It's part of what we go through. Christians suffer all kinds of hardships in this life. It's not unusual. God did not call us to comfort and ease in this world. He gives us that. He gives us a lot of that. But often the vital Christian life is one of difficulty. Don't think that if you go through trials and difficulties, something's wrong with you. The more you grow in the faith, the more trials and difficulties you will have. And you certainly see that among the great saints in the book of Acts. Peter and John, at the very beginning, are jailed. Stephen and then James were killed. Paul was beaten and stoned. That was expected. Paul said, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Believers do not have an easy path. God has put us on a dangerous journey. But our tribulations are not without purpose. We suffer in order that we may also share in Christ's glory. The path of suffering is the path to glory. But how are we able to take it? How are we able to take that path? It's difficult. It seems more than we can do. In fact, it is. But we can take that path. We can walk that dangerous journey because the Holy Spirit indwells us and He gives us life and He leads and He enables us and He's constantly with us. But also when we realize what we once were, slaves to sin and death, and what we now are by grace, sons and daughters, heirs of God, Well, then, love, gratitude is the motivation for obedience. And that's our obligation. It's not to the flesh. Our obligation is to mortify the flesh. It's to deal with the sins of the body and to live obediently. To live as sons and heirs. And we can do that because we have the third person of the Trinity living within us, empowering us and leading us. Are you able to live as a son and heir? Are you a son and heir? Do you have that assurance, that inner witness? You are if you have believed in Jesus Christ as Savior. That's all that's required to become a child of God. Natural birth can't give us a place in God's family. We can't work to gain this greatest inheritance there is. It's all a gift of God, an undeserved gift of God that we receive by faith alone. Christ gained it all for us at the cross when He died for sinners. So if you know that you're a sinner, then believe in Jesus Christ and receive at that very moment forgiveness and eternal life, life that is eternal, it cannot be taken, and then walk by the Spirit in His power. May God help you to do that. May He do that for all of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us. We thank You for all that Paul describes here. What a privilege we have. We have the Holy Spirit who enables us to live as we ought to live. And how ought we to live as believers in Jesus Christ? According to what we are. Sons of God. Your sons. You've adopted us into Your family and we are heirs of an eternal, infinite inheritance. Thank You for that. Motivate us. Strengthen us. May we yield every day to the leading of the Spirit and glorify You. And pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.